This morning I'm continuing a series called I Am, where we're looking over the summer months here at the sayings of Jesus in which he declares who he is. Because we've said throughout this series that there are so many in the world today who say things about God, who say things about Jesus that have no basis in Scripture and are not really true to who God is. So by taking a look at these I Am statements of Jesus through the Gospel of John, we catch a flavor of how Jesus describes who he really is in his own words. So today we move on forward with that, and today we're looking at John chapter 10, and I'm beginning at verse 11, where Jesus says this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So once again, we see Jesus describing who he is with one of these I am statements. I am the good shepherd. And in all of these statements, we've seen something of the surrounding in which Jesus declares these. And today is no different, that there is a specific surrounding in which Jesus says these words. And we didn't read all the chapters surrounding this to find out where Jesus is at and what's going on around him. So let's set up something of the context that runs around this, because we've seen how that is something that pulls out something in the story there. When you see where Jesus is and what's going on. For example, a few weeks back, we looked at when Jesus said that he was the light of the world, I am the light of the world, that he said those words during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all those torches and lanterns would have been lit in the temple court. So he gives some meaning to those words behind that. And again today, Jesus is at a feast, at a festival that the Jewish people regularly celebrate. This is the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus is gathered during the Feast of Dedication, and he tells this story saying he is the good shepherd at this particular feast, something that we pick up on a few verses later. I didn't read that far. Verse 22 says he's at the Feast of Dedication during that time. So what is the Feast of Dedication? How is that important for this story about shepherds and sheep and what that takes place? The Feast of Dedication is not one that you find in the Old Testament, because it's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, the Israelites of the Old Testament did not celebrate the Feast of Dedication. That was a feast that came along later. In fact, it was a feast that started during the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it happened somewhere rather recently into the time when Jesus lived. The Old Testament Israelites did not celebrate that. And the Jewish people today still celebrate the Feast of Dedication. In fact, it's one of the more popular holidays that the Jewish people celebrate. It's marked by 8 days of lighting a candle to commemorate what is said in their history to be a miracle by which the lantern in the temple stayed lit and did not run out of oil for 8 days straight. So a Jewish holiday celebrated in the winter, celebrated with lighting of 8 candles over 8 days. Any idea what Jewish holiday that might be? Yeah, Hanukkah. In fact, the word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. So Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating Hanukkah when he tells this story about shepherds and sheep and what that means. So what is Hanukkah? What are the origins of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication? There's a story behind that. because it's not from the Old Testament. It comes in that intertestament period where this begins. Well, here's the origins of Hanukkah, how that came to be. Somewhere around the year 200, the Assyrian emperor, who kind of controlled the area at that time, his name was Antiochus, made a decree that the Greek religion, all the Greek gods, the Greek culture should be a part of all of the territories in which they controlled. And so the temple in Jerusalem, which was the temple to the Israelite God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the Assyrians went in and also set that up as a temple which commemorated and celebrated their own culture, the Greek culture. In fact, the god Zeus, who is the chief god among the Greek mythology. So you had in the temple there, you had worship to God, the God of the Bible, but then you also had this Greek cultural influence which made its way in there. Well, there were a group of extremely passionate and zealous Israelites at that time who wanted nothing to do with that. And so about the year 162 BC, one of those people from the family of the Maccabees, Judah Maccabee, led a rebellion, a revolt against the Assyrians, in order to wipe them out from the area of Palestine where they were living and from Jerusalem. And they did this by a tactic of guerrilla warfare, right? It's not that he mounted an army and they went and they met in battle, as often would take place, but instead the Maccabees would hide out in the caves around Jerusalem and just swoop in and attack and then go away again. And this went on and on and on for some time until eventually they prevailed. And they succeeded in driving the Assyrians out of Jerusalem, and then they went in and they purified the temple of all of those references to Greek culture. And then they rededicated the temple to God, to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And it is that feast, that dedication, that Hanukkah celebrates, the rededication of the temple after they drove out all of the Greek cultural influences from their land. And that sort of carries some of the mythology that goes along with it in so many ways. That there's this rebellion that takes place in the Maccabees, and they're celebrated that way. And like so many legends that appear over time, it sort of takes on a life of its own. Right? Think of our own legends that go that way. When you think about America and independence, and you have those iconic images like Washington crossing the Delaware, Paul Revere making his midnight ride to warn that the British are coming, those things sort of take on a life of their own, and they sort of become symbolic of our ideals of freedom and liberty. The Feast of Dedication held something like that, right? It sort of took on this legendary status of this iconic moment of freedom for the people of Israel. And so it went forward that way. But historians who dig into this note that at the time it was not that well received. And in fact, historians, even who write about American history, will note that as well, right? That even in our own history in this country, that the time when the colonies were seeking independence from England, yes, there were some who signed the Declaration of Independence and joined the Continental Army and they were all in. But there were others who were loyal to England and opposed that. And there were still many others who lived as colonists in the New World at that time who really didn't care one way or the other. It didn't matter to them, and they kind of stayed on the sideline. It had a sort of mixed reaction that way, although these days, in our legendary status, we don't think of it that way. Think of maybe more current events that illustrate something like that, something like the Vietnam War. I know there are those who immediately signed up and went and fought for the Vietnam War and supported that the whole way. But if you know American history at all, you know there were also people who protested, wanted nothing to do with that. People who stayed on the sidelines. That many times you have events there in which you find a mixed reaction in some way. Historians look back at the revolt of the Maccabees and they note that same kind of thing among the Jewish people in Judea at that time. That there were those who went and joined the Maccabees and were a part of that rebellion. They were all in. They were all for the cause no matter what. There were others who opposed it, who said, this is not a good thing. You're swooping in and doing this guerrilla warfare, and then the Assyrians come back, and who do they take that out on? They don't take it out on all of you going back to the caves. They take it out on us who live here. And there were many others who simply just stayed on the sideline. didn't go one way or the other, just sort of held in the middle. It had a mixed reaction that way. So the history of the Feast of Dedication, even though it took on this legendary status, comes from a history of mixed support, mixed reaction. Some people in, some people out, some people just on the sideline. And that's how it goes. How do we look at that today? What does that look like in this story? Jesus tells this story of the Good Shepherd in that context. Jesus tells us in a time when he's receiving those same reactions. If you were to go and read the chapters around this, starting at chapter 8 and going all the way through chapter 11 of John, you see that. You see the reactions of the crowds when Jesus acts and he teaches, that there are people who are all in, right there with him all the way. They're supporters to the end. There are people who are adamantly opposed. They are opposed to everything that Jesus says and everything that Jesus does. And they're always looking to attack him in some way. And then you read in John that there are many others in the crowd who are simply confused. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're uncertain. They're not quite sure. They're sort of on the edge. So all of these mixed reactions are going on at once. You see how this all comes colliding together in this one event then? That they're celebrating this feast, this festival, which had a mixed history of reaction in the land of Israel. Jesus, who's been traveling around, is receiving the same kind of a mixed reaction from people around him. And it's in that context, then, that Jesus tells this story about the shepherd and the sheep. So how does that play together? What does that look like here in this story? Consider how this story of the Good Shepherd illustrates something of that reaction. That there is in this a comparison that takes place. The Good Shepherd, but also the bad shepherds, or the hired workers, the hired hands, as they're considered in this story, as Jesus calls them out. And then the wolves, the ugly, the ones who come only to attack, who only want to destroy. So in this story about the Good Shepherd, you have an illustration of comparison between the good and the bad and the ugly. Reference there to a 1966 Clint Eastwood film, if you were around in 1966 and remember that. Jesus tells something of this comparison, a comparison, and it's not so much the comparison of shepherd, that he compares himself to a shepherd. See, that would have been automatic. Think back Old Testament. There were often references to God being a shepherd. Perhaps one of the most well-known that so many of us know would be Psalm 23, right? Where God says he is the shepherd. And the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters." So this idea of God being a shepherd for his people was not a new thing. It was not unique. It was commonplace. What is unique here is that Jesus modifies that. He says, not only am I the shepherd, I am the good shepherd. And along with the good shepherd, he goes on with the story to say that there are those who are the hired workers, and they're not so good. They're the bad ones. They're the ones who can cause some harm here and don't always have the best interest of the flock, of the sheep in mind. And then there are the wolves, right? Those who come to attack and destroy. And that threat seems obvious enough, at least to the sheep. So let's play into this story a little bit. How is Jesus setting this one up for us in this comparison that's going on here? Wolves may seem obvious enough, that there have always been and always are those who seek to attack the people of God, to destroy them. We in this church support missionaries who go around to different parts of the world, and some of those missionaries go to places that are actually quite dangerous. Paul Mapindi is one of our missionaries, goes to the French Congo, and he goes to places in the French Congo that are not safe to be, but he goes anyway. Jesse Rodriguez, who's another missionary that we support, lives in a very unstable community in Nicaragua, which is a country that has had a lot of political turmoil recently. These are not safe places to be, but they go there anyway. We live in a country where maybe we take some of those things for granted. Yes, we have people who oppose us, but our lives are not threatened by that. the way they are in other parts of the world. But no matter where you are, God's people in some form and in some way have their ways of facing some opposition. Those who just want to destroy, who want to take out people of God, who want to diminish their influence, push them to the margins, see them go away. That may be well enough to understand that there are wolves out there and identify where those things come. But then Jesus turns the story because he spends more time not talking about the wolves who attack, but about the hired workers. The hired workers, the ones who are supposed to be protecting. They're supposed to be the ones that we trust. They're supposed to be the ones who have the best interest of the sheep in mind. But it turns out it doesn't always work that way. That they're not always the ones who have the best interest of the sheep in mind. Back when I did my college undergrad at Calvin College, now Calvin University, I spent my summers there and some of my part-time work during class time working for a painter. Working for a painter who's here in Grand Rapids, and we spent most of our time exclusively painting around in the summer times in the neighborhood of Heritage Hill, if you know where that is in Grand Rapids, these old, old houses that always needed painting. So we would spend our summers doing that, and the painter that I worked for was very particular about his equipment. So at the end of every day, we would take all of the ladders and pieces that we have there and stack them all up, and then we would lock them. He had chains that would go through and padlock them that way. All of the other equipment that would fit in the utility trailer, pack it all up. He'd hook up the trailer. He would bring it back to the shed for the night. Wouldn't leave anything out there. Even on some of those jobs where we had scaffolding set up, at the end of the day, take the scaffolding down to lock it all up. He was that concerned about someone coming in the middle of the night and running off with his equipment, stealing his stuff. So every day, at the end of the day, take it all down, stack it all up, run the chains through it, lock it up, pack it up, take it away, just to bring it all out again the next morning. Every day we did that. And in the years I worked for him, we never lost anything, right? No equipment was ever taken. Nothing was ever stolen in the middle of the night. But it also happened for this painter I worked for that his business accountant, who ran all of his accounts, emptied him out. That took everything he had and left town, went missing, emptied out all of his business accounts. The one who was supposed to be watching over the business, the one who you're supposed to trust to be able to take care of things, turned out to be the one who caused the most harm in the end. And that hurts, right? It hurts when we face a betrayal like that. It hurts when the place where we're supposed to be loved and accepted and forgiven instead becomes a place of anger and division and judgment. And we'll have to be honest. We find examples of that even among God's people, right? We find examples of things that make news, of clergy abuse scandals that have been tried to cover up and then uncovered. Of people who maybe within our own lives, when we think through, have hurt us, even as we're part of church families together. Of damage that's been done in wounds that are left there. Of anger and bitterness that takes place between some of God's people sometimes, between one church and another church, however that looks. And that hurts. It hurts when we find ourselves in a place where the ones that we thought we were supposed to be able to trust turn out to be the ones who cause the wounds. It hurts when we find those instances where the place where we thought we would be loved and accepted and forgiven and shown grace turns out to be a place where we only feel judgment and division, separation, and sometimes hatred. Jesus is pointing something out in this story, isn't he? About where it is we see some of our struggles, where we see ourselves pointed. So what do we do about that? Well, in this story, Jesus is pointing this at a particular group of people, Again, if you read the surrounding context, you find that. He's talking about Pharisees, right? Those religious leaders at the time who took charge of the community and made sure that all of their customs and laws were kept to the utmost purity. He's pointing this parable at them. He's pointing them out as the bad hired hands, the workers, who are supposed to have the best interests of the sheep in mind, but instead are putting them at greater harm. Those Pharisees, the ones who put such high level upon the purity of their belief and their doctrine and their customs, that in the process, they pushed out and marginalized those who needed God the most and kept them away. Jesus points the story at them. So maybe the question to ask then here at this point is, so who are those people today? Who are those Pharisees today who are closing the doors for those who need God the most and pushing them away? Often when we would consider a question like that, my first instinct is to point fingers, right? To look around and say, yep, there are others out there. That may be natural for all of us. That when we think about, oh yeah, Pharisees, the Pharisees were the bad guys. The Pharisees were the ones who actually opposed Jesus. I don't oppose Jesus. I'm on God's side. Well, I think the Pharisees would have said the same thing. They thought they were on God's side too. You see, these parables of Jesus, and so often in Scripture, it's true that these parables are not a sledgehammer to be wielding an attack against people that we oppose or don't like, but rather the parables of Jesus are a mirror by which we see something of our own reflection when we look at this. It would be a mistake then for me to consider where those people are in our world today and be pointing fingers around in every other direction instead of spending a little time in self-reflection and wondering, how have I, not meaning to, with all the best interest in mind, how have I, from time to time, opposed the gospel by shutting the door for those who may need God the most, for those kept on the outside? What do I look like in that? Because when you consider it that way, it leads you to only one possible conclusion. The only possible conclusion being that there is only one good shepherd, right? That in the end, even though I may be a person who strives to help others, I may want to serve others, I may want to do good things for others, I may want to help other people, and God may use some of those things for his good, but in the end, there is only one who can lay down his life for the flock. Only one. In the end, there is only one who has perfect righteousness and obedience to secure eternal salvation for the people he loves. In the end, there is only one who can save the world. You see, at the end of the day, when we look at a parable like this and we consider all the ways that we try and try and try but don't measure up, we see this story pointing to the only one who can. That Jesus is the only good shepherd. So what do we do about that? How do we react to something like that? Right, this is a story then that is spoken to a group of people who had mixed reactions and mixed motives in all the ways that they understood Jesus and didn't understand Jesus, in all the ways that they saw what he did and reacted to that. That some people who saw Jesus were all in. Right, they saw in him someone who would bring about a political revolution and free them from the Roman Empire, and they were all in on that. That they had nothing to lose. You had people who were pushed to the margins of society and held no places of distinction and honor, and they said, I've got nothing else to lose. I am all in. Wherever this goes, I'm with you. You had other people who were maybe on the fence. Said, you know what, I'm a person who has my own plans, my own agenda, my own life, my own way that I think life ought to go, and I'm not quite sure how Jesus fits into that mix. Sometimes it seems like it goes together, and that's great. Other times, when the ways of Jesus conflict a little bit with where I want to be and what I want to do, you know, I'll just take it or leave it. When it works, great. When it doesn't, push it aside. And I'll sort of walk the fence that way. And then you had others who were opposed. No matter what, I'm opposed. Because I want a life where I'm in control and I'm in power. And whenever anything comes along which takes that away from me, then I'm against it. You have mixed motives all along the way. And we still see that today, don't we? We still see those same reactions to Jesus today among our world, among people. That we still have those mixed motives. So this story is a story then of discernment for us. Where do we fit into that? How do we fit into that story? When we come to that ending place where we recognize that Jesus is the only one good shepherd, how are we to follow? What are our motivations? Maybe that is the best question we can leave here with today. What are my motivations for following Jesus? What does that look like? How would I answer that question? You see, because I think when you consider all the mixed reactions going on here, there would be people who would answer that question in several different ways. Some people were looking for Jesus just to raise their own status, right? Even the closest disciples who followed Jesus had their moments of arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to sit in those seats of high honor next to Jesus, that they were just looking for their own status, their own elevation in that. You had people who were motivated by what they could get out of it. You have people yet today, television preachers, who go and tell you that the gospel is only about wealth and prosperity. It's just about what you can get out of it. It's about the good life, the easy life. And maybe sometimes, maybe we get caught in a little bit of that too. Jesus, I thought that believing in you and following you would make my life better, would make my life easier. I thought that life was supposed to be better once I became a Christian. Things were supposed to go my way now. I was supposed to reap blessings now, the way that I want to see them. Sometimes we have moments of that same kind of a motivation as well. That sometimes we see an entitlement. We saw that in the days of Jesus, though, too, right? We've already looked at a story in which Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he said that to a crowd of people who he had just fed with a miraculous feeding the day before and who came back and stuck around because they saw a free lunch. Hey, do that thing again with the bread. We're hungry. Feed us again. That we always come to Jesus with some mixed motives along the way. So where do we end up today? You see this story. You arrive to that one place. Jesus is the only good shepherd. And how do I respond? Well, what were the motivations of Jesus? What motivated Jesus? It's his love, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That Jesus did what he did because he loves you. That's his motivation. That's what he did. That's what he continues to do. He loves us unconditionally. That he pours out his grace on us and forgives us again and again and again for all the wrong that we do. That he always welcomes us back because of his love. So how else could I respond to him in any other way but to respond with grateful love? That I want to be a follower of Jesus, not because of what I get out of it, not because of the status that I may receive, not because of blessings that I think are deserved or entitled to mine, but I want to follow Jesus because I want to respond to him with the same kind of love that he has shown so generously to me. That my motivation to follow Jesus is a motivation of love because he has first loved us as the only one good shepherd. So may I respond that way. May we be people who respond in grateful love to God, the one and only true shepherd, the one who has redeemed and restored his people, the one, the only good shepherd in our world, the one who always gives us his grace. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word and reminding us that in all the ways that we've looked to find our own way, that in the end, you are the one only way that we have to enjoy the new life that you give to us. Lord, we are sorry for the times when we've tried to make that on our own. We've tried to find our own way. We're sorry for the times when maybe we've been a cause of some of the hurt, the wounding, the pain. And we acknowledge that we fall short. So when we see that reflection in the mirror and recognize those places, may it result in our pointing to you, recognizing that you are the only one. And we pray then that even as you stand before us as the one and only way, that we may stand and declare that we are all yours, wholly yours, forever. And we thank you for giving us the grace to make that possible. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.